My text is in the book of Psalms, and the 24th Psalm, and verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the events of the crucifixion, there was a strange collection of people that often we have looked at. But often I have wondered if we thought something similar about the people that were involved round about the events of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have shepherds, we have wise men, and we have a king as well, and a cruel king at that, Herod. And each one saying that they were seeking him. There seemed to be interesting and remarkable and very different characters always around him. And it was also the time of his birth. And in thinking of the King of Glory now, I was reading to you about the wise men coming and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God led them. I don't suppose they understood fully how they were led or why they were led. They followed the star. They knew in part that they were coming to see someone very wonderful, but not fully. But then perhaps they were much clearer than many, many people before them who called themselves philosophers, who would discuss for hours on end and ponder on the meaning of things and the meaning of life and an explanation for self-existence, all these things, forever seeking and never finding. Yet these men, following God's guidance, found the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there people today seeking? If we listen to the general trend of things and how they are related to us, we would believe that men have no interest any longer in God. I cannot believe that to be true. That even in one very large country where Christianity is virtually forbidden, it is allowed on a certain level, but not true Christianity, it is not allowed to flourish, we know of the place. And yet they are in trouble, aren't they? They are not able to hold down this strange thing called Christianity. And I'm sure a question must rise in the hearts of many leaders of such countries. Who is this King of Glory? How does he have such an effect upon people? And I'm sure also that it is equally true that in an affluent and a materialistic society that we live in, that a similar question comes into the hearts of people as well then. Why do these people still worship God? And they would add, in this enlightened age. Why do they still bother? And a question might come to them, who is this King of Glory? And really, the question can be answered in an examination of their own hearts. Because in the heart of every man, there is a deep longing. And he believes it can be satisfied in all sorts of different ways. We try all sorts of ways, don't we? We try this interest and another interest. And we always have to say, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. And every now and again, something happens in our lives that causes us to think and causes us to consider. And a question in our own heart, well, who is in charge? Who is this King of Glory? What is the meaning of life? Why am I alive? What is death? And what is there after death? There are bound to be questions like that. And in this psalm that I have to bring to you tonight, there is one verse, verse 6, that stands out in a very remarkable way to me. And I think it applies to every generation. I think most certainly it applies to the generation that we're living in now. This is the generation of them that seek thy face, O Jacob. I think that is why there are so many things happening that attract men. I think this is why that in art and in music and all these expressions of man's feelings, either in colour or in sound, that it all seems to have gone rather bizarre. I think that is an expression of the frustration of the age. And then when that has worn off, there is nothing to satisfy, because it does not satisfy a person's deepest longing. A young person can feel like this, and I'm sure that they would not be offended by my saying this. You can feel like this: a certain record is all I want in life. And if I get that record and hear that band or that singer, if I get that, then I'll be perfectly happy. Then you get it, and it makes its appropriate sounds, which satisfy your taste at the time. And then after a while, it's got to be another record. And then that satisfies for a while. Then after a while, it's got to be another one. Then records are out. Then it's something else. Now, that is only for one group of us. There can be another group, and they're forever seeking and never finding, like philosophers in a way. There's very little difference between that idea and the idea of philosophy, for they're forever seeking and never finding. And like the Athenian said, let's listen to this man to see what new teaching he has brought. Let's examine the teaching, turn it over, it's very interesting. Look at it this way, look at it that way, and then if we're not interested for a while, then away with it, and let us look for some new thing. And so they sat and waited every day for some new thing. And so it goes on. Yet in the heart of man, there is a longing for God. And there are occasions in our lives when we know that we could not possibly cope unless there were a hope of a God who cared. We could not cope with the thoughts of this world, this strange world. Just consider it for a moment. It's running out of things, and this is a frightening thing. I'm sure that most of us, probably all of us, I don't know, never consider these things, say, 10, 15, 20 years ago. That coal could run out. Well, if you'd ask me, well, where does coal come from? I'd say, well, it just comes, and it comes from the earth. I'd never thought that there might be a time when there would be no more. But there will have to be a time when there is no more. And then oil. Oh, there'll always be oil. Surely there'll always be. It will always flow. And then we realize, they say that this particular field will last for 10 years, that's for 5 years. And we realize the limitation of an area and how much oil it can produce. But we take it for granted, we always have done. And we have been using liberally the resources of this world. Then we've gone to something else. We said, ah, well, we'll think of something. We always have. We've always turned up with something. We'll get a new idea and a new thought, a new form of energy. And true enough, something seems to turn up. And then we're running out of ideas. And fear can grip our hearts. And we begin to ask questions. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of this world? Why is it here? Why do we live? Why must we die? What is the meaning of death? Is there a life afterwards? What is it like? Who is God? What is he like? And who is this King of Glory? Yes, I believe always this is a generation of them that seek him. Let's look at this psalm for a few moments tonight then. There is a divine introduction here. God introduces himself. Now, we could go tonight to the various attributes of God. They are many and varied and absolute, all of them. But let's look at them as they come naturally in Scripture and as they are in this part of the Scripture in the book of Psalms and the 24th Psalm. The King of Glory. Who is this? This is verse 8 and verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? Now we have this reply, first of all. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. That is our first introduction to him. Well, what is he like? He is strong and he is mighty. How do men think of might? Well, we think of wars. And we think of, in our age, we think of aeroplanes. And we think of terrible nuclear destructive forces and so on. And we would think of that kind of might. And countries would matter by their size, by their population, and by their power, and by their manpower, and by whatever army they have and the resources they have. And their importance in the world would always be measured by men by the weight of their fist. That would be their importance. He says, well, if that's how you measure people, the Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. If you want to fight with him, he'll win. So if that's your measuring rod, yes, he is mightier than any empire could ever hope to be. What else is he? In verse 10, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, there are two things said there. He is the Lord of hosts. Now, you and I are mortal beings. We're fallible. We're frail. We're small-minded, really. We're limited to a number of friends and acquaintances and of interests and abilities, a span of life, a little contribution, perhaps to society, and that seems to be about all. We are like, says Psalm 103, we're like the grass that groweth in the field, the wind bloweth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And even the glory of man is just like a flower of grass, a buttercup or a daisy. It's soon gone. And sadly, also, it is soon forgotten. But we forget about God, that God doesn't stand there in celestial loneliness, that there he is with created beings, that he is created. We only know them vaguely as messengers, or the Greek word angel, because that's all that word is. It's not a special word. It merely means messenger. That God has many created beings. There are seraphims and cherubims, and there are these messengers, these angels, and what else we do not know. Beyond our imagination and beyond our understanding. And the word host covers them all. We little mortals, what right have we upon this God? What claim have we upon this God? And this great God, not only, he says to little people like ourselves, you know, he could win any battle. Mighty in battle, if that's your level of thinking, come a little higher. He is a Lord of hosts, and they're plural. He is the King of glory. Now, what is glory? Glory is all majesty and honor and radiance and power. All the vested interests that you can think of might and supremacy that you can think of, and then say, he is the King of that. He is the King of glory. Then he helps us. The beginning of the psalm, in verses 1 and 2, he describes himself in this way. The earth that you live on, the little planet that you travel about, the earth is the Lord's. Didn't you realize that, he's saying? I own it. Oh, it's only part of my property. I got vast, vast properties, so vast that you could never, I could enumerate them, but your little mind couldn't take them in. The earth is the Lord's. And I'll tell you this as well. And all the fullness thereof. Now, what does that mean? A man may say like this, well, I have much property, and I'm a very wealthy man. I wonder if I'm as wealthy as God is, because this has great value here on earth. The man dies. Who owns the property? God does. And so, however long we may live, or generations of our own family inheriting what we may have, always, basically, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. We are merely tenants. That's all. We are merely tenants, living on borrowed time and using borrowed property. That's all we are. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world. And they that dwell therein. Sometimes it bothers me when I think of the millions. The word million to me, I'm beginning to understand. Figures are difficult to understand. I think to understand the meaning of one and the value of one soul can almost take a lifetime to understand. But once we have understood the value of one, then 10 we can grasp. Then 100, then 1,000. A million is 1,000 thousands. I can understand that. Then there are words like billions, and a billion, billion, and trillion, and so on. They go beyond my capacity to contain in my mind. At any given time now in this world, there are many million people. About, is it, 4,000 million people, something like that. So vast a figure now, and yet a changing figure, coming and going. Some dying, some being born. And so if you add to the total, the sum total is a tremendous one. As it goes on and on, I can remember when as a family, when we moved from North Wales to Lancashire, and every time I went to Manchester, I used to say just one thing. I think I used to get monotonous to my friends. What a lot of people. Well, I've been brought up in what I thought was a big town in Carnarvon in North Wales, and I felt that that really was the centre of the universe, the main place that you could think of. But every time I went to Manchester and saw all these people, it seemed like market day in every street every day. What a lot of people. And sometimes it overwhelms me. Where are they going? Walking backwards and forwards. Where are they going? What are they doing? What is the meaning of all this? And then God answers, I've got my finger on the total situation. You're not in charge. You're a servant. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Don't these words now bring in something of the greatness of God into your mind? For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And what are we saying here? That this God cannot be ignored. He claims to be the creator, maker of all things. He claims to be the creator of this little planet and the life that we find on it. He is my maker. He's your maker. What terms have you with him? It says about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Epistle to the Colossians, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are there. Things shake, things move, things change, but they are there. The creation is being created, is created. It is so vast a thing that we cannot contain it in our minds. But the triune God are there in complete, absolute, and supreme control. Whatever men may say about Jesus Christ this Christmas time, he is still the Son of God. Whatever men may say about God, he is still God supreme. There will never be a takeover. There'll never be another organization, and suddenly we'll be notified that there's been a change of government. He is supreme. He is the King of glory. What glimpse have we of him? He introduces himself. May I use a verse of a hymn, which is a verse of scripture as well. Unto us a child is born, King of all creation. Came he to a world forlorn, the Lord of every nation. And he is also the King of glory, the center of all being and of power. He is the Son of God. Listen to another verse of a beautiful carol. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Beautiful words. The meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus, our God with us. Jesus, our Emmanuel. I read the other day about a very good organization, which I will not name because I admire it immensely. There are many, many good organizations that have been founded by Christians. There are many others, too, that have been founded by good-hearted and generous-hearted men and women who would not claim to be Christian. And the one I have in mind now said in a very big meeting these words. She held an object in her hand which would help certain people. And she said, this is of more value than all the creeds. I know what she meant, but she was trying to say that unless what we believe affects our lives, then it is a condemnation of our faith. But to say that that was of more value than all the creeds was blasphemy. And such blasphemy has often been said in this sad world of ours. Maybe because the impatience of people, because of the sorrows of this world, and they are many. What a man believes is important. And once you believe, you have a creed. Because it means and comes from the word, I believe. And every man believes something, even if he says he doesn't believe in anything. He believes something. He's bound to. He either believes in himself or in someone. But there are some who believe in God. Do you believe in God? A divine introduction. Now, a divine intervention. What kind of terms has this God? To know God and acknowledge him as creator is a great step. It's a tremendous step. You can have all sorts of situations of men and women, but to acknowledge him as our creator and as our Lord calls for a close relationship. I am sure, whatever the statistics may say, and men at the moment are reveling in them, I am sure that most people in Great Britain today still would say that they believe basically in God. I am sure that that is true. And I am sure that there are far more who say that they do not, deep in their hearts, have some kind of belief in God. But there is more than that necessary. There must be a relationship. Now listen to these remarkable verses. There's a question asked here. Who's going to get to God? Who's ever going to enjoy his presence? Who's ever going to get there? If this world is a temporary abode, if my soul is only in a tabernacle or a tent or a temporary dwelling for a while, then where shall I be? Where shall my existence be? Where shall my self-knowledge be? Where shall my immortal soul be? It's put like this in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Beautiful words, aren't they? Very serious words. Let me describe it like this, you know. Over there, as if there were a hill. And this is a holy hill. We are really talking about heaven. But we are using figures here to help us. Who shall ever climb that hill? Who shall ever reach the summit of that hill? Who shall ever reach that holy place and live and look on God? Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand? That is, even dare to stand and look upon God and stand in his holy place. Then the answer's in verse 4. It's a hard one and a frightening one. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Those are the terms. Oh, they're hard, aren't they? Look at them again. These hands. Well, you might say all we have to do is to have a good wash and they're clean. But are they? But are they? We know, don't we, from one of the Shakespearean plays of the guilt in the play of Macbeth, do you remember? Gazing at hands, what sea could ever wash that guilt away? And when we look at our hands, our greedy little hands, our grasping little hands, our selfish little hands, we might say, what water, what soap would ever cleanse these hands? But yet hands are mere servants. And he goes on to say, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. For surely the hands are the servants of my heart. The heart in scripture being the mind, the emotions and the will all together. All three there, the understanding and the feeling of that which we are considering and the action taken by the parts of the body. And here it's relating to the hands as a sphere of activity. Why is that man cruel? Why is he hard? Why did he strike that other person? Because his heart was cruel. Why did that man do that wicked thing? Because his heart was unclean. He that had clean hands and a pure heart. But we have to go deeper. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Where are we going now? We're going deeper than the heart. We're going into the depths of the innermost being of a person. We call it the soul. We're going there. And what are we asking the soul? We're asking the soul this question. To whom do you belong? Where is your abiding place? Who is your master? Who is your friend? What motivates you? And you can have a lean, skinny soul, we are told in scripture. We can have a soul like that. And he gave leanness to their souls. And what happens when you have a lean soul? You have a heart that is selfish and cruel and unkind and self-centered, all that. And you have hands or members of our body that will serve the lust of the heart, that are merely servants of a lost soul. A deceitful soul that will swear deceitfully. What is God asking? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. What shall that man receive? Ah, he'll receive wonderful things. In verse 5 we are told, he, that man, with clean hands, pure heart, a soul without guile, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. He shall have blessing from God. God's hand will be with him on earth and in heaven and in glory. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's the key. This man receives righteousness. My hands, your hands could never be clean. Our hearts could never be pure. Our souls could never be without guile. What shall we do? We come to this strange gospel, which is either a terrible delusion or the greatest and the most wonderful, the most beautiful thing that ever happened in this world. Men have believed. Men have died for this cause. Men have lived for this cause. We are still to be found. The King of Glory. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Do you know what he does? He takes the stain from my hands. He takes the guilt from my heart. He takes the motive from my soul and bears it all on Calvary. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That is the divine intervention. When he speaks to a person and causes us to consider who shall ascend. These are they who will ascend. How shall we ascend? He has provided a way. And that is why we say that we preach the gospel. The gospel again is a Greek word, which means good news. Only that. It is as simple as that. Good news. What are the good news? Good news tonight. That your sins can be forgiven. Why? Because he's been born. Because he lived. Because he died as a punishment from our sin. Because he rose from the dead. And because he's on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There's been a divine intervention into time. There's been an introduction by the Lord Jesus Christ of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An intervention in our own lives and tells us of our need and supplies us with a remedy and invites us. And lastly then, a divine invitation. Have you ever responded to the invitation? Now then, may I say this humbly to you, because it is so very important. Sometimes we think, even by coming to a church where the truth is honored, that all the holy doctrines of Scripture are honored, and where the cross is preached, the blood is explained, where Jesus Christ took punishment for us, and in believing in him and repenting of our sins, we are forgiven. Even there, we can think we are right by merely agreeing with that and coming to listen to it Sabbath by Sabbath. You see, it's like coming to a wedding and agreeing with the person that you intend to get married and standing there in the front, and the congregation are gathered. And the registrar is there representing the law. The minister is there representing the grace of God. All the things are there. And we are waiting for two little words. I will. You see, it's essential. But you might say, surely it's enough. He or she came to church. The registrar was there, they gave them the details of their parents and the date of birth and occupations and ages, everything that's necessary. Surely that's enough. Surely that's enough. The minister is there and hymns have been sung. Surely that's enough. You go through the ceremony, the words are said by the minister. Surely that's enough. We all wait for that little word, I will. You see, it's strange, isn't it? When it comes to it, it comes down to your own heart and your own soul and where you stand with God yourself when it comes to it. A divine invitation. Listen to verses 7 and 9. And shall we take them as being personal rather than to a church in general? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Isn't that very, very beautiful? Lift up your heads. He's saying now to you and myself, now look up. Look up. Stop looking down at despair and the things that drag you down. Now look up for a moment. Look spiritually up. Look up. Oh, I'm afraid of looking up. I might die sooner. Like some people say like this, I won't write my will in case I die. That's a kind of a superstitious attitude. I won't be converted in case I die tomorrow. No, it's not like that. You will have the days that God will give you, whatever number they may be. But look up. What shall I see? I'm afraid of what I'll see. Well, I've told you what you are. Unclean hands, an unclean heart, and a soul that is lost. Look up. Let the gates of your hearts be turned towards God. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. It's a tremendous picture here, as if we were gates. I'm telling these gates to almost stand back and let the iron work and let it stand up and face God. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors. What will happen? And the King of glory shall come in. Whichever way you put it, if you like that the gates are the gates of heaven and you're going through, it doesn't really matter, because we are saying, I can ask the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart, or I can give my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship both ways. It is personal either way. And I'm using it this way tonight. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. What will happen when he sees this? And the King of glory shall come in. Are we not told in the Ephesian epistle that in the Christian that the fullness of the Godhead dwells? It's a tremendous thought. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. We invite all sorts of thoughts into our minds, don't we, my friends? We invite all sorts of feelings into our hearts, from kind to unkind. We allow all sorts of masters on our souls. Why not God, the King of glory? Why not God, the King of glory? Where shall I find him? You can gaze upon him unto us a child is born. You can gaze upon the infant Lord Jesus Christ and see that God has spoken. You can look at his life, perfect and beautiful, and know that you see, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. You can come to Calvary and see there Jesus Christ, who does all this for you, gives you clean hands, a pure heart, and a soul right with God. And you can consider the resurrection, and you can turn to the person who is on the right hand of God, of the Majesty on high, and say, O King of glory, come to me. Or you can say, O Jesus Christ, I come. But when it comes to it in the last analysis, it is personal between the King of Glory and yourself. The one who is mighty in battle, the one who is the Lord of hosts, the one who is the King of all glories, the one who made the earth and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, that King can be our King. Then truly we are able to say in our lives and in our death, the Lord reigneth, and reigneth in our hearts forever, for we know that we shall prove and know life that shall endless be. Unto us a child is born. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and thank thee for thy grace. Thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, that men no more may die. Please help us now. Grant us a humble spirit. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.